begun in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. Amen. I want to talk to you about my Father. Let us talk about our Father. I think there is a phenomenon that you may be familiar with that has happened within the last couple of decades. We have Eve at it again. Reinventing God. The phenomenon of Eve deciding that God has to be both father and mother. And so she has taken on the job of renaming God. But you see, that's what prayer is about, is God renaming us, not our renaming God. So tonight, let's meet him again for the first time. Let's think about who he is. There's a possibility always that when we consider the presence of God and when we come into his presence supposedly for prayer, there's a possibility that not knowing him well, he may be downsized or marginalized, or he may be used for ego enhancing or adding God to our resume. Or we may just give a polite nod to God, kind of a demeaning deference. Or we may use prayer to him as a shopping list or a bargaining chip. We may think of prayer as optional, as kind of a last resort. You know, we've tried everything else. Well, I guess I'll try prayer. Or we might even use it as a substitute, kind of an evasion of responsible, obedient action. I had a little clipping which I couldn't find when I decided to come and speak on this subject. It's an interesting little newspaper clipping that someone had sent to my husband a number of years ago, called A Weekend with Yourself. This is an ad that appeared in a local newspaper, not in Grants Pass, but another local newspaper. A Weekend with Yourself, it said. It advertised meeting with the most wonderful person that you will ever know, yourself. And then, sadly, it went on to say there will be other homosexuals there who will be meeting with themselves. And I thought, you know, it's easy enough to sigh and moan because, of course, we're sorry that that exists. But have we ever been in the position of talking with ourselves when we supposedly were talking with God? Just kind of meeting with ourselves, going over our own agenda, trying to find self-approval from ourselves, forgetting about who God really is. Prayer is God re-imaging, renaming us. That's the real reformation. Creating us anew in his image, giving us a new name, the family name, and the family logo. And the family logo is Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. And as sons of the family, we are called beyond our ego selves to holiness, befitting the children of God, a holy God. Real prayer is dangerous. It will affect radical change, change the habits of our heart. Real prayer is theological essence, that is, it's distilled truth and life. It's authentic discipleship. All of that is true prayer, real prayer. There's a saying now that goes around in the computer world, the word virtual, virtual reality. No, this is not virtual reality, this is the real thing. It's real prayer, as Jesus indicates in the prayer, the pattern prayer that he has given to us, links heaven and earth. Time and eternity. It's practicing God's eternal presence, his real presence, not his virtual presence. God has opened himself up to us. Amazingly, God has opened his very heart to us. In order for him to be an open book in our lives, we need to open the book and find out from the book how God has revealed himself. This is his self-disclosure, both written and living. We need to discover the mystery of God, which is godliness, which is holiness. Here we have the real character issue. We need to discover God as in his transcendence. We talk about his immediacy, but we forget that he's a transcendent God, that he is really wholly other than who we are. We can't contain him. We can't, if you please, we can't tame him. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis reminds us. In his holiness, in his otherness, he is daunting, fascinating, and purifying, all of those. He is humbling. He leaves us in fear and trembling. And may I suggest there is only one place that that word awe really fits. God is awesome. Not as in chocolate cake. Not as in to die for chocolate cake. We can trivialize him even with our language. There is only one who is awesome, and that is our Father God. Isaiah in chapter 6 was struck with the awesomeness of God. Holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, he said. I am a man of unclean lips. Do we ever sense that when we come into the presence of our awesome God? The hot coal remedy was applied. It's the psalmist saying, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer, burn away the chaff, Lord. Hear the words of my mouth and burn away the chaff. Job said, My eye sees thee, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We're so afraid to say those things because we're afraid we're going to lose our identity if we say such words, if we respond so to God. But in the first chapter of Revelation, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is what it's like to be in the awesome presence of the awesome God. But there's a blessedness in falling at his feet as though dead. There's a blessedness that results in being poor in spirit. That's where God can bless us. In the mourning, the recognizing that we have sinned against the holy God, the mourning for our sin. That's blessed, Jesus says. That's blessed because that's a place where God can comfort us. It's blessed because at last we experience what true humility is. Because true humility is not being a doormat. It's simply recognizing who we really are. It's a surrender to a holy, awesome God. This is our posture before him as we see him in his holy presence. But then there's more good news. Because he is so holy and so transcendent and so apart from us, from anything that we can ever be, even with his grace, even with his cleansing, even with his transforming power, he is still God. He is still the set apart one. But because he is, that makes his grace more amazing, beyond imagining that a holy God should be gracious to us. That makes his grace truly, awesomely amazing. God chooses to bless us, to bless us, to call us to holiness, to make it possible for us to stand blameless in his sight. No, we ought to stand to our feet and say, glory. Praise him. And he offers to share his glory with us. Amazing grace. And because he does that, we may practice his presence with holy boldness. Holy boldness. Not arrogance. I've seen some televangelists ordering God around as though he were a junior partner. May God forgive us when we take that stance with God. No, we're talking about a holy boldness. He has given us permission to ask in Jesus' name, and it will be given to you, he says. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. That is a gracious God. Your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to his children, Jesus says. And those gifts he means for our joy, for the fullness of our joy. Are you familiar with a little book called Wind in the Willows, the old classic by Kenneth Graham? You should be. It's a book you should read to your kids so that you can read it yourself, like the Narnia books. There's a passage in there, I don't know what it meant to Kenneth Graham, but to me, it's a wonderful description. There are two characters, the rat and the mole, and they go on an adventure together, and they're looking for the presence, with a capital P, the friend and helper with a capital F and a capital H, and that suggests to me, the excitement of searching for God. So listen to how it's expressed. As they approached the place that they knew he was, then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. Trembling, he looked into the very eyes of the friend and helper. All this he saw for a moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still as he looked, he lived. And still as he lived, he wondered. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. Real prayer is the celebration of God's presence. It's the wonder of God as Holy Father. And you know, sometimes children put it in the simplest and best language of all. This came to me by email. Sayings that children make. And this is one I had to share with you. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely. Because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp. But God can. It is good to know He's around you when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and when you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God... Oh, good. Of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here, and He can take me back anytime He pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Out of the mouths of babes. Wonderful, wonderful simplicity. And the simple is always the most profound, isn't it? The wonder of God as Holy Father, the celebration of the children who are His sons. And you know, you're not God's daughter, you're His son. You get the full inheritance. The wonder of intimacy and privilege and access to the Father God. I have another poem from my favorite old writer, George MacDonald. He lived 1824 to 1905, and if you haven't discovered him, you must. And perhaps you will after I read this. This came from his book called Diary of an Old Soul, so you can understand why I bought it. I see a little child whose eager hands search the thick stream that drains the crowded street for possible things hid in its current flow. Nearby, behind him, a great palace stands where kings might welcome nobles to their feet. Soft sounds, sweet scents, fair sights there only go. There the child's father lives, but the child does not know. On, eager, hungry, busy seeking child, rise up, turn round, run in, run up the stair. Far in a chamber from rude noise exiled, thy father sits, pondering how thou dost fare. The mighty man will clasp thee to his breast, will kiss thee, stroke the tangles of thy hair, and lap thee warm in fold on fold of lovely rest. I can hardly get through that one. Beautiful. Can you picture yourself as the child? Can you see your Father God? Real prayer is doxology. May I read a doxology that is one of the most beautiful pieces one could ever read, written by the Apostle Paul when he has finished his whole treatise on the wonder of our relationship with God, the way that God has canceled out our sin and made us his own, and given us the freedom of our inheritance in him. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, he says. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. And then the doxology. It's as though his heart is simply bursting with praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And you said, Amen. Wonderful tripart praises to the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. I know those sound impressive. It's just because I've practiced them so many times that I can say them. Holy wisdom, holy power, and holy presence. There, now we all understand it. This passage goes beyond our questions to praise and worship and celebration, to practicing the holy wisdom of God. It goes beyond our why, God, wrestling with him. Have you ever wrestled with the question, why, God? Of course you have. Of course you have. I don't stand alone, do I? I think it's important to wrestle with God. Jacob did. It puts us in a place of submission once we recognize his Godness. Sometimes we have to wrestle with him before we're willing to acknowledge his Godness, to see the transcendency of his wisdom and to submit to it. Corrie ten Boom has a way of saying it. She said, don't wrestle, nestle. It's beautiful. Don't wrestle with his wisdom, nestle in it. It's a place to rest. Ruth Graham has written a beautiful poem. I seem to be into poems tonight. On the wisdom of God. And if I can get it loose here. I'm organized. You notice how organized I am? I've even got a paper clip. This is a little bit long, but I think it will speak to you. Sometimes we bring our losses before God and we say, why? And this is an experience that obviously Ruth Graham had in prayer that I think we can all identify with. She says, had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God, keep him safe. He is so young, so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery and prison, too. She also didn't know the outcome. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the while? Was he not mine, and she but Pharaoh's daughter? You can imagine Moses' mother praying that way. Had I been Daniel's mother, I would have pled, give victory. This Babylonian horde is godless and cruel. Don't let them take him captive. Better dead, Almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried. As never mother cried, anything, O God, anything but crucified. With such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate infinite wisdom should prevail. Isn't that beautiful? I got one more person to quote. David Roper is one of my favorite writers. You can find him on the internet. I'll give you the address. roper@cyberhighway.net. Okay? It's worth it to access David Roper's writing. Sometimes waiting makes us question the wisdom of God. Often waiting makes us question the wisdom of God. David says, I watch the thunderheads mass and billow over the Boise front, and I think of the cloud, the symbol of the presence in Israel's midst, and the means by which God's people were led through the wilderness. Moses had this to say about the cloud. Sometimes it stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, Israel set out. Other times the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, several days, a month, a year, and God's people waited and waited and waited. You know the feeling. Waiting is hard. We twiddle our thumbs, shuffle our feet, stifle our yawns, and fret inwardly in frustration. We want to hit the road. We writhe under frustration and helplessness. This is no place to grow. We complain, what chance do I have here to develop my full potential? What opportunity do I have to accomplish great things? Haven't I endured enough, we ask? Haven't I learned the lesson of this place? Isn't it time to move on? No, is often the answer. The cloud lingers and we make no progress at all, or so it seems to us. But what it seems is not what's so. Waiting is not an interruption of our journey, but an essential part of it. Got that? I like it. I think I like it. Without delay, we could never make the most of our lives. It is the primary means by which God affects the ends on which he has set his heart. Waiting is the time for soul-making, the place to develop the quiet virtues of the soul, submission, humility, patience, endurance, persistence in well-doing. The quiet virtues take the longest to learn, are the last to be learned, and it seems to me can only be learned through God's delays, the very circumstances which were most inclined to resist. See, I told you. A lot of depth there. Godly wisdom. All right, that's the wisdom of God about which often causes us to ask why. But it's the place, as Corey says, to nestle, not to wrestle. There's the providence of God. All your needs will be met. Bread for you, clothing for Lily, the watching, the careful watching, observation of the sparrows. There was my enjoyment of Jewish humor. In one of the Jews for Jesus papers, there was this cartoon about Noah. It started out with Noah saying, God, sir? Yes, Noah. What would you like? Well, sir, you know how you say that a day with you is like 1,000 years? Yes, Noah. What about it? Well, sir, how about $1 million, for the building project? All right, Noah, in a second. Our daily bread provided in the wisdom and the wise providence of God. Our manna is provided. Oh, we kick and scream and say we want some pheasants and we want some meat like the children of Israel did. But God says, I promise to supply all your needs. Trust me. I know what you need. You need manna. You need a daily supply of manna for which you must look to me daily. Because, we get so arrogant. If God gave us 2 days' supply, we would think that we'd earned it, that it was a special credit because of our niceness and our goodness, and we'd quit trusting him, wouldn't we? I would, and maybe you would too. You may be just as bad as I am. Prayer is practicing the holy omnipotence. That's the power of God. That's what causes us when we stand under the omnipotence of God, under his power, and we feel our weakness. We say, how, God? How is this ever going to happen? How are you ever going to give me strength for this particular occasion? How? The story is told that Dr. Barnhouse was once in a question and answer period, and he'd been talking about God providing for the children of Israel in the wilderness and the miracles that had occurred there. And some skeptics stood up in the audience and said, "How? How could this possibly happen?" And Dr. Barnhouse said, "God! Next question!" I love that story. Okay. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. And the amazing thing is that we're always looking for power to do the great stuff, you know. Power to upstage, to be on stage, to do something impressive, you know. To be super spiritual, even. But I have another author that I like, and I'm about to find him, I think. His name is Fred Smith, and of course we Smiths like to stick together, so. Jesus did the most ordinary kind of jobs. It takes all God's power in me to do the simplest things His way. Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It's a special way of doing everything. See? So, you can ask God for the power to wash your dishes, to clean the toilet. There aren't any Mickey Mouse chores in the kingdom of heaven. It takes a special power to do it God's way, to do it for His glory. It's bosses and basins and towels and washing fishermen's feet. And Jesus was our example. No grandstanding by the Master, only grandstanding by us. The dusty pedestrian duties of life demand God Almighty in us. And then he goes on to say, what is his experience? It takes as much of the power of God for me to go to my office and sit at the desk and talk on the phone as I should, as much of God's power to go through my regular routine as it does for me to preach a sermon or write a religious book. The nature of God's power is so different. You know, he shows us that. He's made it very clear in these last generations by revealing the atom to us. You know, here we are. This incredible power in something so small that we can't see it without a microscope. I mean, we didn't even dream of that before. Power was always big. It was always the bigger, the more powerful, right? No, not right. In God's scheme of things, His power is available in the littlest things, which to Him are the great things. I like this too. I'm not supposed to be a gilt-edged spook with wings making a holy hum, one half human and one half angel. I'm supposed to be a normal, natural, down-to-earth human. How about that? It takes God's power to be a normal, natural human. We have so many pretensions to get rid of that it takes God's power to cut them away and dress us down to the size we were meant to be. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians dressed up in modern clothes. And then he goes on to say, so living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait And humility being an attractive little virtue, it's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I'm conceited, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that is the national religion of hell. Very clear. Very much to the point. So, don't wrestle with the power, the omnipotence of God. Don't worry about his control. He's the God who loves you. He's the holy God, whose intention is to make you holy so you can wear the family logo. There was a time when I really was afraid of the sovereignty of God. I was afraid that somehow if I relinquished control to that, but somehow I felt, I guess, that I would lose my identity or lose my volitional choice. And then God took me to a most unusual experience. There was a woman named Doris Aldridge. Some of you may be old enough to remember her, and maybe not. Maybe I'm just the only one who's old enough. She was the wife of Willard Aldridge, the founder of Multnomah School of the Bible. She was a wonderful woman. She was my patron saint. She used to write articles for Moody Monthly called Out of the Mixing Bowl. And it was from her, those wonderful articles, so filled with everydayness and so wonderfully in tune and in fellowship with the Father God, that I began to learn a little bit of what it might mean to be a mother and a wife and a homemaker. One day we got the news that Doris Aldridge was driving to a speaking engagement up in Portland, where it's much rainier than it is in Grants Pass. Just keep this in mind. And her car slid out of control, and Doris ended up in a coma from which she never recovered. For, I think, about 6 weeks, all of us who knew her wrestled with it. I mean, I wasn't going to let her go. I simply was not going to let God take Doris. She had 9 children, friends. It was unreasonable. God couldn't let that woman go. And I wrestled, and I wrestled. Well, as it happened, I was having the audacity to teach through the Book of Romans at the same time. And had the temerity to teach about the sovereignty of God. And so God, in his wonderful wisdom and sense of humor, decided to teach me a lesson in a way I would never forget. And I can remember when I'm thinking hard and when I'm concentrating, I move. I get the vacuum cleaner out. I do the dusting. You too? Okay. That's the way I think. If there's nothing to do, I pace. This day I was doing the vacuuming. I remembered it was 30 years ago, as though it were yesterday, because God spoke to me, and he said, "Elaine, let Doris go. She belongs to me." And it suddenly dawned on me that that's what the sovereignty of God was all about. And I found a place of rest. I could let Doris go because she was God's property. It was his prerogative to do that. And I have to tell you, God worked that out so beautifully. You know, he knew all along what he was going to do. There was Doris's cousin who was so much like her, she's almost like a clone, and I know she wouldn't want me to say that, and it really isn't true, But she seems so much the same gentle spirit. She had never married and had spent much time in that home because she loved the children and the children loved her. And so you know what happened. In due time, Willard Aldridge married Doris's cousin, and she did a beautiful job of rearing those nine children. Joe Aldrich is one of my favorite people. He has been president of Multnomah School of the Bible in his father's place. He was not harmed. God kept him through those days. And there's also a beautiful story for each of the Aldrich children. It was a father God in charge. I'm glad he's a place to nestle. And then there's his omnipresence. You remember that psalm that talks about God following us everywhere? Everywhere I go, there he is. And it can be said evasively, or it can be said with absolute delight. Just depending on whether we're running from the penetrating presence of God because we think we want something other than his agenda for our lives and we can't stand the holy presence, or because we fail to recognize that it's his presence that brings integration and peace and contentment and fullness of joy. Real prayer, then, lastly, is sacramental. It's the celebration of his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." He said, "Eat it. And eat it and feed the hungry. This is my blood. It's shed for you. Drink it." Hunger and thirst for him. Drink his very lifeblood, and the rivers of living water will flow from your innermost being. And you will be able to drink the cup of forgiveness and redemption and intimacy and have an exchanged life with your bridegroom as his bride, becoming one, as Galatians 2:20 tells us. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is God, all-powerful, ever-present, all-wise, in you, the hope of glory. I thought just might be helpful to you if I put this little, I hate charts, but then this is my chart. So, it's the only one I've ever made and the only one I ever will make. But I wanted you to see if you can from this little chart. It means so much to me. I always think it's going to mean so much to everybody else. But you see, this is our new identity in Christ. This is who we are. It shows the unity of our spirit with his spirit, the blending of the Father with the Son, the union of the bridegroom with the bride, the wonderful relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. And you could go on and on. I chose these because these are my very favorite ones. It's out of that union with him, that truth about who we are, that we can think about who we are with confidence, with full acceptance of who we are because he is our Father, because we are His bride and He's our bridegroom, because we are His sheep and He's our shepherd, and that gives us confidence and fullness of joy and the sense of calling, of worthwhileness about life. It then is who we think about, who we are, that prompts us to both will and do of His good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay, now, having appropriated the facts about who we are and then motivated in our will to live accordingly, then we have control of our emotional life and experience all of that truth in the depths of our emotions. Then our emotions are pure and good. They reflect the goodness of our relationship with God. And our bodies then become instruments of righteousness for Jesus' sake. And they even experience health. Measures of health come. As our spirit is healthy, we pass that health along to our bodies. It makes a difference in the whole person to begin with God and the identity that He gives us in Jesus Christ. This is the emptiness of life without Him. The scriptures tell us that our spirits are dead in trespasses and sins without Him. We really have no identity. We're lost. We're without a sense of who we are. We do not belong. We have no one to whom to belong. Our minds then are subject to all kinds of irrational thoughts about who we are and how to relate to others. And we're dysfunctional mentally. Our will then is subject to choices that are made out of irrationality. And our emotions become totally dysfunctional, out of control. Our bodies get the fallout because we are whole people. What I want that to do for you is to cause you to see the value of your identity in Jesus Christ. That is who you are. You belong to the Holy Father God, to the Holy Son of God, to the Holy Spirit of God. And He is in the process of making you and me holy, like the Father, like the Son, by means of the Spirit. Rejoice in your identity. Find contentment in who you are in Jesus Christ. Now they tell me that we can take some time for questions and answers tonight, and I can answer all your questions. The ones that are most difficult, I will simply say, I don't know. But that's an answer. Jane, is there a problem with this? No.
Would it be okay if we took a break for maybe 15 minutes?
Oh, I think so.
And then have those who would like to participate in question and answer come back in. Would that be okay? And let's do that.
That makes sense.
And close the discussion for prayer, and then those who need to stand up and use the bathroom can do that.
Oh, we don't stand to use the bathroom.
Sorry.
Thank you.
five male bunnies, male dogs, two male mice, and in our house,
you're forgiven.